All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 14 through 23 this morning. It's actually a little bit shorter of a text than we usually do. And we're continuing our Warriors and Poets series, which is of course, a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, story-by-story, person-by-person study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the book of 1 Kings. And basically, we're examining the unified kingdom period of Israel. We introduced David last week. We talked a little bit about David's anointing as king. And this week, what we want to do is continue that look at David's anointing with David's role as the court musician. So if last week was David the anointed king, this week is David the court musician, and next week we will start looking at David the conquering hero. So that said, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 14. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you.'" So God, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that God had rejected Saul from being king. God rejected Saul from being king because of Saul's many acts of disobedience, because of his many sins. Specifically, there were three things that Saul did to disobey God, to reject God. And so the final one, where Saul doesn't carry out God's command to completely and utterly destroy the Amorites, and God finally says, "Okay, that's it, Saul." And so the prophet Samuel comes to him and says that, you know, that God has taken the kingdom from you and he's given it to your neighbor who is more worthy. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel also refers to the one that God would give the kingdom to as a man after God's own heart. And that, of course, is David. And so we saw last week that God had rejected Saul and that Samuel came to David to anoint him as king over Israel. And so now David is the anointed, he's the chosen, he's the set apart, the sanctified of God as king, not Saul. So the Spirit of God God has rejected Saul as being king. And when he did that, his spirit left Saul, and in its place, an evil spirit came to torment him. So in the Old Testament, we've talked about this before, but in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came to indwell three kinds of people on a regular basis. Now, after the book of Acts, and even some of the book of Acts is a transitionary period, after the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within each of us instantaneously at the moment of our salvation, permanently for the remainder of our salvation this part of our salvation when we're our physical bodies, until we go home to be with Jesus. So in the Old Testament, though, it wasn't quite like this. It was a little different. The Spirit of God came upon individuals for set purposes and specific acts. And so one of the people that the Spirit of God comes upon in the Bible is Balaam. Balaam is a pagan. He's a false prophet. And yet the Spirit of God actually comes upon Balaam and enables him to make a prophecy. There are other people in the Bible. Samson, whenever Samson, the Spirit of God would come upon Samson, Samson would kind of hulk out and he would do awesome, amazing things. He would kill, you know, hundreds of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He would tear the gates off of a city and drag them up a hill. He would do amazing feats of strength, of valor, of warfare. These were things that God enabled him to do because God's Spirit came upon him. But God's Spirit didn't come permanently upon people in the Old Testament except for three people specifically, and that was prophets, priests, and kings. And of course, these are the three archetypes of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We could talk more about that, but we won't today. So the Spirit of God has left Saul, which is the final symbol of God's rejection of Saul as king. And now God has instead sent a spirit to trouble him. The text uses the phrase, an evil spirit from God is tormenting him. Basically, it's a troubling spirit. It's an evil spirit. It's a tormenting spirit. And this seems sort of weird, right? Because normally when we think about the evil spirits, we're like, well, that's the other guy. The other guy sends the evil spirits. Whatever this was, whatever this spirit was, it was something, whether it was an angel or whether God allowed a fallen angel, a demon, to come and torment Saul. We don't actually know. The Bible doesn't give us that many details. I think sometimes we try to shoehorn things that God does in the Bible into our sort of modern conception of what we think the spiritual world is like, and sometimes I wonder if it's not maybe a little more nuanced than that. But in any case, now a lot of scholars look at this, and they look at Saul's erratic behavior that leads up to this point. And Saul does have some pretty erratic behavior, right? He's incredibly selfish, he's incredibly self-focused, which is one of the things that leads first to mental derangement and insanity. But also, he does some really crazy things. So, like, you know, this seems like he's pretty much on fire for the Lord, and then just a little while later, he's ready to kill his own son because his own son violated a really stupid command that Saul made when his son didn't even know that Saul made it. You know, so it's a lot of people look, a lot of scholars look at Saul's erratic behavior up to this point and say, oh, well, maybe this is just an Old Testament way of referring to insanity. Maybe this is just an Old Testament way of referring to some kind of a psychological problem. And I will say that there is definitely no doubt here that Saul had some serious psychological problems. He definitely was not sane. He wasn't right in the head. He wasn't normal. He wasn't capable. We're talking more about how maybe this influences some things that happen later here in just a minute. But there's no doubt here, Scripture makes it very clear, that the root cause of Saul's problem was not merely psychological, it was spiritual. And I will say, this is not always the case with psychological problems, and we need to be very careful here, okay? We need to be very, very careful getting in the habit of saying, oh, somebody's got depression, so therefore you must be not right with God. Oh, you're dealing with bipolar disorder. Oh, you must be, you know, you must be under demonic oppression. Psychological problems very often do have spiritual causes, but that's not always the case. Sometimes they have hormonal problems. Sometimes the problems are chemical. Sometimes the problems are strictly psychological. A good example of this would be PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, which is a very common problem for soldiers, very common problem for police officers, and for other people who go through really traumatizing events and aren't able to deal with the aftermath of those events properly. All right, that's an example of a psychological problem that most of the time is very much just psychological. So it's just, we need to be very careful about that. But in this case, the Bible makes it very clear that the root of Saul's problem is spiritual. So, like I said, it's sort of weird thinking about God sending a spirit to torment or to trouble someone, right? And it kind of begs the question, well, why would God do this? And I think there are two reasons here. And first of all, it's as a judgment. Saul has repeatedly rejected the Spirit of God. He's repeatedly rejected the promptings, the leadings, the teachings of the Holy Spirit. He's repeatedly rejected the Word of God through God's messenger, which is Samuel in this case. So he's repeatedly rejected the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And now God says, okay, you want to reject my spirit, I'm going to send you another spirit that's going to trouble you. You want to do this in your own way, Saul? You want to do this without me? You want to go without me? Let's see how you really like that. And then I think it's also symbolic. God has removed his own spirit from Saul and sent him a tormentor instead. And I think this is incredibly symbolic that God has rejected him from being king. If you'll remember, when Saul was first anointed king, the Spirit of God came upon him and Saul prophesied. Saul sang songs. Saul was filled with the Spirit of God, and he prophesied, and he preached, and he ministered, and it was an amazing thing that happened. And it was so amazing that it became a proverb in Israel. It became a colloquialism to say, is Saul even among the prophets? It was just an amazing thing, all right? And so now God has removed the symbol of his anointing on Saul. He's removed the symbol of his blessing and sort of his endorsement, if you will, of Saul. This is sort of like this is sort of, you know, so in You know, that's kind of a bad example. I'm not going to use that example. This is very much as if maybe I had a I have a driver's license. I have a driver's license that allows me to drive in the state of Texas. Unfortunately, because all of the 50 states have chosen individually to recognize one another's driver's licenses, I can take my Texas driver's license, fly to Alaska, get in a car, drive on some Alaskan roads. It's no big deal, right? But if I did certain things to violate that enough, to push it enough, if I racked up enough speeding tickets, if I racked up enough moving violations, if I ran enough red lights, if I had enough wrecks, if I racked up enough violations on my license, it would eventually be suspended for a period of time. And if I continued to violate the law in that way, then eventually my driver's license would be revoked for a period of time, up to 3 years, and I wouldn't be able to drive at all. And that's sort of what we're seeing here. Saul has been pushing the envelope with God and with the Spirit of God repeatedly, over and over again, acts of disobedience, acts of self-will, acts of self-centeredness, and he's been repeatedly pushing the envelope to the point that finally God says, no, you're done. And so just like my license would be pulled from me if I violated the law enough with a vehicle, God takes his Spirit away from Saul and he sends him one to trouble him. And this is symbolic of the anointing, that the specific division, the specific setting apart on God's part for Saul for ministry has now ended. So Saul's servants come to him. Donald, I'm not getting traction here. I don't know what we did, but so Saul's servants come to him and they say, "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence." He's really talking David up here, which may or may not actually be, there we go. Oh, okay. Which may or may not be accurate here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech. And he's a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was on Saul, David took the lyre and played it, or the harp, and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So basically, Saul's servants come to him and they suggest that music, and specifically that music from a stringed instrument such as a harp or as a lyre, may help the troubled king, may give him some rest, may give him some peace, may give him just kind of a break from this spirit that's tormenting him. So one of Saul's servants has apparently heard of David. Most scholars tend to agree that David is probably a boy of about 10 to 13 at this time. And they suggest that he should come and play his harp for the king. Now, we'll talk about this chronology here in a second. But anyway, so David comes to play for King Saul, and basically whenever the spirit comes upon Saul, whenever he goes into one of his fits, whenever he's being oppressed, whenever he's being tormented, David comes and he plays the harp or he plays the lyre, and it drives the spirit away for a little bit of time. It gives the king clarity. He can think, he can focus, he can be at peace, he can probably get some rest. And so Saul requests of Jesse that David be able to stay in his service. All right, so at this point we start running, and I want to take a few minutes to talk about this because this is one of the passages that critics very frequently want to point at and say, well, the scripture is inconsistent with itself. So basically, first of all, we have the servant's description of David, and it's a very flattering description. It says that he's handsome and he's tall and he's strong and he's good looking and he's mighty in valor and a man of war and all these things. if we take the events as they're laid out here in Scripture chronologically, which they may or may not be, we'll talk about that in a second, David is probably only 10 to 13 years old. So it's hard for a 10 to 13-year-old to really be a man who's mighty in valor and mighty in war and, you know, a man of war. So it's possible here that Saul's servant is basically talking David up to Saul to kind of pitch this thing better. But it's also possible that the events are portrayed out of order here, which would not be at all uncommon. I'll actually tell you why that may be a very likely thing here in a minute. So let's talk about this question of chronology real quick, and then towards the end of the lesson, I'm going to give you six quick points to take home from all this. So one of the questions that's raised by skeptics here is that Saul does not seem to know who David is. Saul seems to know David here in chapter 16, right? He sees him, meets him, he likes him enough that he eventually makes David his armor bearer. That's what the Bible says. But it seems like after David kills Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, that Saul does not recognize David anymore. And so this seems sort of inconsistent. And this is something that people point to, skeptics, critics of the Bible will point at and say, well, here's one of the ways in which the Bible contradicts itself. So far from being an inconsistency, though, I think there are a number of possible explanations for this, all of which sort of serve to enhance the strength and the truth of the narrative. The Bible says that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the glory of kings to search out a matter, all right? And so sometimes God puts things in his word that are confusing, that require searching out, that require us to think critically about them, to examine them in the light of the rest of Scripture, because that's something that God gets glory from, and it's something that we should be excited about getting to do. So let me give you, first of all, let me read the passage to you from 1 Samuel chapter 17, so you'll kind of know where we're coming from. So this is, we'll get to this more in the next set of lessons that we're going to start next week. But it says, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. All right, so let's talk about the order of events here. Most scholars agree that David was somewhere between the ages of 10 and 13 when he was anointed king. Most scholars also agree that David was probably between the ages of 16 or 17 when he killed Goliath. So in other words, there are a number of years here, as many as 6 or 7 years, that pass between when David is anointed and when David kills Goliath. And so it's quite possible that he may have grown up, he may have changed dramatically during this time. There are probably a lot of you who, if you knew me when I was 11 and then you didn't see me for 8 years and then you saw me again at 19, you might not recognize me. You might not realize who I was until somebody said, oh, no, that's Robert's kid. And you'd be like, oh, yeah, okay. Wow, boy, you've really grown. All right, so it's first of all, it's quite possible that there was a lapse of years between when David knew, or when King Saul knew David, and then when he met him again when he killed Goliath. So that's one possibility. I think it is important to remember here that Saul is mentally deranged during this entire period, during the entire period where he meets David initially, if we're taking things in chronological order here. It's important to remember that he's mentally deranged during this time that David comes to play for him. So if you think about it, it's quite possible that Saul, given that he's only grasping tenuously at sanity at this point, after a number of years, doesn't really remember David, doesn't remember him that well, especially if he's changed, right? This is a contributing factor. So this is something that we have to keep in mind. Here's the other thing, though. Not all Old Testament narratives are presented in chronological order. In fact, many Old Testament narratives are not. Much of the Old Testament narrative books, and we saw this in our Divided Kingdom study, they're grouped or thematically or categorically rather than chronologically. So a great example of this is the story of Hezekiah. And if you'll remember, we spent several weeks on Hezekiah during our Divided Kingdom series. And one of the things that we brought out is that there are certain events that the Bible does not give us chronologically in the book of Hezekiah, and it requires us to delve deeper, right? It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. It requires us to delve deeper to find the correct order of events and make sense of some of the things in the passage so we can get the real lesson there. So it's entirely possible that David may have gone and killed Goliath and then later come to play the harp for King Saul. And if so, then Saul's servant's description of him would be extremely accurate. He would have been a man of war. He would have been a courageous man, and he would have been the kind of man that Saul would have looked at and said, yeah, this guy can be my armor bearer. All right, and you have to remember that these kinds of stories, it was much less like, so as Americans, I think one of our general faults is that we feel, and this is really just the modernism, you know, the influences of modernism upon the way that we think. But I think one of our great faults is that we feel like everything has to be very strictly categorized, right? We have to fit everything into neat boxes, and we have to be able to lay it out chronologically. And if we can't do that, then it doesn't make sense. So we have to make sense of it by categorizing it. And this goes back to, you know, the study of angels in the Bible. The Bible doesn't actually tell us just a tremendous lot about them. It references some different kinds of angels, which may or may not be the same as these other kinds of angels. And you'll see people who will just get really, you know, granular about this and say, well, this is one order of angels, and they're over this other order of angels, and they're over this other order of angels, when really, the Bible is very vague about some of this stuff. I think it's much less important that we focus on them as that we focus on the person that they're glorifying, right? But So that's just one example. I think sometimes, if I was going to sit down and tell you a story, right, and I was talking to you about King David, and I'll be like, did you hear about the time that David went and he was the court musician for King Saul, and he eventually became the armor bearer? And then you'd be like, oh, and did you hear about the time that he went and he killed Goliath, and maybe he was a little bit younger when he did that? And so you have to understand that these stories are not necessarily always told in chronological order, and that's something to keep in mind. All right, and to the Eastern mind, to the ancient Eastern mind, telling a story out of order like that was a very normal thing. And there's one other possibility here, and that is that we don't actually know that Saul doesn't know who David is in chapter 17. Saul had promised that the man of the family who killed Goliath would be exempt from all future taxes in Israel. He says in verse 25 of chapter 17, and make his father's house free in Israel. In other words, no taxes for his father's house. If they're slaves, they're going to be free. There's going to be no taxes for his father's house. Saul never asks who David is. Never asks it. He says, whose son is he? So it's quite possible that he was asking after the father's house, because maybe this was something that Saul didn't remember. Why would Saul necessarily need to remember this? So we don't know, but I think it's entirely possible that Saul is knows who David is personally, but he doesn't remember who his father is. He doesn't remember who his family is. In fact, if you look at the exchange, when David comes to Saul and says, I'll kill Goliath. David comes to Saul and says, I will kill Goliath. And Saul has this whole conversation with him, and at no point is Saul like, who are you again? And who do you think you are to... you know, be coming in here and saying that you can be my champion. No, in fact, if you read their conversation, and with the idea that maybe they already know each other, there's actually a whole lot of familiarity in their conversation there. So what I'm going at here, I'm not going to give you one of these theories and say that it's more correct than the other, but what I am going with here is that the Bible is always consistent with itself, and that's kind of the main point here. Scripture is always consistent with itself, and it's important that we understand that. So when we read it, when we come across these difficult things, the Bible says, again, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And so we just need to keep that in mind as we're studying. All right, so I want to take up the rest of our time this morning talking a little bit about music. And the reason I want to do that is because music is a very important thing in David's life. Music is a very important part of who he is as a man. He's a musician. He's probably the most famous musician in history. David wrote the majority of the Psalms. I forget the exact number now, but he wrote the majority of the Psalms that we know he wrote, and there are many others that we suspect he wrote. So David is a musician. He's probably the most famous musician in history. He wrote pieces of music that would go on to inspire other pieces of music, such as Handel's Messiah, all right? Much of Handel's Messiah is taken from the Psalms of David. So I want to talk about music and its and how it's kind of used in the context of this chapter, and what I'm going to not do is give you my opinions about music. I have some personal opinions, I have some personal beliefs, and I have some personal convictions, and those are three different things. All right, about music, and I'm not going to give you those this morning, but what I do want to do is take a quick look at some of the things that the Bible says about music, and this is important for a couple of reasons. One is, when we see music in the Bible, it'll help us understand what God is trying to teach us. Second thing is, it'll help us evaluate our own lives, it'll help us evaluate our own worship, and that's always a helpful thing. So first of all, the Bible says that God made music. Specifically, the Bible says that God made everything. And specifically, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, made everything. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? And the Word was God. The same, that's the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the person of the Trinity who is directly responsible for the creation of everything else that exists. God made everything. God created music, and he created music the same way he created everything else, with a very specific purpose in mind. What was that purpose? Number two, music is for worship. Music is for worship. And we see this all throughout the Psalms. Basically, almost every psalm is a psalm of worship. It's a way of worshiping God through song. It's a way of worshiping God through words and through words set to a tune together. This becomes a song, and it's played, and it's sung, and it's an act of worship to God. Psalm 69:30-31 says, I will praise it. This is an amazing verse. It says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. What the psalmist is saying here, what David is saying here, is that I'm going to praise God with a song, and that my song is going to be a more acceptable sacrifice to him than the sacrifices prescribed by the law. Think about this for a second. David is saying that a song sung to God with a whole heart, with an open heart, with a heart full of praise and thankfulness and gratitude is a better sacrifice than any of the sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament law. That is powerful. That is significant. Music is for worship. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. How do we praise him? We praise him with a trumpet sound. That's a wind instrument. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with a tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Every possible, imaginable way of making music. We have wind, we have brass, we have string, we have percussion, we have even dance. The Bible says these are things for praising the Lord. It says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Music is for worship. Next thing is that music is communication. Psalm chapter 78, one of my personal favorite psalms, it's about God's dealings with Israel. The psalmist says, give ear, O my people, to my teachings. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. This is a song that tells a story. All music is communication, and you need to understand that. It's very important that you understand this. All music is communication. Whether it has words or not, it's communication. It communicates an idea. I know this. It communicates an idea, it communicates an attitude, it communicates a feeling. And I know this because, pick your favorite movie. All right, somebody, favorite movie. Let's go. You guys don't watch any movies at all. For real, come on. Tim, favorite movie. No wrong answers here. It's okay. I won't embarrass you. Linda, what's your favorite movie? Okay, that's okay. This is an excellent example. It's one of my favorite movies, too, so let's talk about this real quick. We're going to be that church that talks about The Hunt for Red October on Sunday morning. Okay, Hunt for Red October has some amazing music, has one of the best soundtracks of any film I've ever heard, all right? And at the beginning, there's this very building there's this really building soundtrack it's majestic, but it's also kind of dangerous. It's kind of adventurous. And at one point during the movie, there's a scene where the men are there in the galley and they're singing a song together in Russian, and it's a song about camaraderie. It's a song about togetherness. It's a song about the fact that they are shipmates on the same ship, and they're there together, and they're going to stick by each other. And in that moment, that scene more effectively conveys the idea that these men on the ship are friends, that they are brothers, that they are in this for a common purpose than any other scene that the people who made this movie could have done. It's extremely effective. My favorite movie is Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur has not just one of the best soundtracks in history by my standards, this soundtrack won multiple Oscars. It's one of the greatest soundtracks in the history of cinema. And of course, you've all seen the chariot race scene, right? Where they're trotting around. Have you not seen Ben-Hur, Tim? Okay. You need to fix that. All right, that's your homework for this week. And chariots are chariots are going out in the chariot race scene, and they're prancing around the arena, and there's no music, there's no lyrics, but the music is it's trumpets, it's stately, it's pompous. It says that this is the grandeur and the power of Rome on display, and it's extremely effective, and that's one of the most famous, that particular song is one of the most famous songs in the history of cinema. It's instantly recognizable. People who haven't seen Ben-Hur will hear it and say, oh, that's the chariot race from Ben-Hur. Music is communication, and the reason it's important to understand that is that there are some very, very clear guidelines about what we should do with communication in Scripture. One, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, says, let no corrupting talk, the KJV, which I think is a better translation, says, let no corrupting communication come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as it fits occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. This is talking about ideas. This is talking about communication. Raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Music is communication. All music, listen to me on this, all music worships something. All music communicates a worldview. There's a lot of music out there today that communicates, if I think of the two most popular female artists right now, based on their numbers and their charts. If I think of just their numbers on all the charts and their best-selling albums, if I think of the two most popular female artists right now, they both have two very different styles. They're actually about the same age, but they have two very different styles, two different kinds of music, two different genres, but all their songs are about the same thing. All their songs are about dating, and their songs are about having their heart broken again and again, and it's the songs that glorify this idea that it's all about me, this idea that I'm out there looking for love, I'm out there looking for my own happiness, and hey, guess what? If I can just find somebody who'll make me happy, then that's the final goal. That's the final point. And so should we wonder, then, that this is what our daughters in this country are going up to look for, that they're looking for somebody who will just make them happy, that making me happy is the most important thing, right? Every song, every communication, I don't care if it's a song, if it's a movie, it's a book, whatever. All communication communicates, presents a worldview, all right? Music reveals the spirit. And there's like a lot of verses on this, and I didn't have time to go into all of them this morning, but real quickly, music is communication from the spirit of the heart of one person to the spirit of the heart of another person. I'll show you this in just a second. But because of this, it reveals the spirit of both the performer and the listener. The person who is performing, who is communicating this way, and the person who is listening and choosing to enter into that communication, that conversation between hearts, all right, it reveals their spirit. Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man, meaning the things that you eat that defile you, but what comes out. Because as a man speaketh, that you speak out of your heart, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And what is in your heart, Jesus says, will eventually come out your mouth. And this is precisely why we see music in the Bible used to reveal the moments of greatest joy and deepest sorrow. The highest points on the emotional spectrum in the Bible are always, never found any exception to this, are always represented through song. Moses sings a song of joy. Miriam sings a song of joy. Deborah and Barak, when the armies of Sisera are defeated, sing a psalm of joy. David, when he is happy and he's excited, he says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." And then we see him in another psalm beating his chest and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words that I cry?" The greatest moments of joy and sorrow in Scripture always represented through song, so that when the cherubs fall down before God, the cherubim and the seraphim fall down before the feet of God on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6 and say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." When the four beasts in the book of Revelation look upon God, all they can say is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Music in the Bible is used to express the times of greatest joy and deepest sorrow. And just as music reveals us what is in a spirit, so it also speaks to our spirit. And this, by the way, tying back to our text, this is why music is so powerful in the life of Saul, because music speaks to the spirit, and it was Saul's spirit that is troubled. There's an example here. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all of this. But basically, in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the temple is being dedicated by Solomon. And as the temple is dedicated, it says that it even came to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard, pray, and I mean, there's a whole sermon in just this sentence. As the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. This cloud is the Shekinah glory. It's the physical representation, the manifestation of the presence of God. Music so powerfully, listen to this. Music so powerfully communicates to spirits that God, who the Bible says is a spirit, comes down and fills the temple with his presence when the priests and the Levites lift their voice up to God as one. Music so powerfully communicates to our spirit, and this is why we should not take it lightly. This is why we need to be careful about the music that we choose, because it communicates to our spirits in a way that mere words can never do. Last point, and then we're done. Music is the race, not the prize. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Music is capable, I think, more than anything else, of eliciting an emotional response. And because of this, it's capable more than mere words by themselves of touching, of ultimately touching our spirits. And because of this, used wrongly, it has the potential to be addictive, it has the potential to be obsessive. And I think one of the defining characteristics of dangerous music is its addictive nature. And here's a quick test for you. If you've got some music that you really like, but you're not sure about it, turn it off for a month. Can you do that? If you can go a month and say, "I don't need this," if you can go a month and say, "I am perfectly capable of functioning and dealing with life and dealing with whatever hard times I'm undergoing without using this music," then okay. But one of the characteristics of music that is dangerous, that is hurtful for us, is its addictive nature. Here's what I'm getting at, though. Music needs to be a means of worship. It needs to be a means of entering into the presence of God, but it is not the presence itself. Music is a means to an end, but it is not the end. Do you know who the first person in history to emphasize the means of worship over the object of worship is in the Bible, in history? It's a guy, but you may have heard of him by the name of Lucifer. The Bible tells us that he was the leader of the choir of heaven, that he would get up before all of the angels and he would lead the worship of God, because so that they would be unified as one voice. But eventually he got so absorbed with his role there that he lost sight of who he was. He lost sight of the fact that he was not the end. He was not the presence, but he was just merely a means of it. So I'm going to just close with this. Music has a purpose, but it is not the purpose. And I think music, on the one hand, has a potential to become extremely addictive. On the other hand, it has a potential to become extremely divisive when we start arguing within the church about what kinds of worship styles we are and aren't going to have. And very often, this ends up splitting us, whether it's along our convictions or it's along generational lines or stylistic or what have you. When it reaches that place, when it becomes addictive or when it becomes divisive, what we've done is we've made an idol of our music. We have allowed it to attain a purpose which God never intended for it. So what I want to encourage you with this morning, as we kind of wrap this up, is simply this, that music is worship. All music is worship. All music is communication. All music presents a worldview of some kind. There are no exceptions to that. Just like every movie communicates a worldview of some kind. And the challenge that I want to give you for evaluating worldviews is simply this. I'm not going to lay restrictions on you. I'm not going to lay a burden on you that Scripture doesn't. But what I do want to do is encourage you to think about this. Does the worldview that this communication is presenting, whether it's a movie or a book or whatever, does the worldview that this communication presents teach us and teach our children the fear of God? Does it teach us that there are consequences to actions, that God is a God who visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those that hate him, but that he showers blessings upon thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments? Does it teach us faith, which is the New Testament side of the coin? In the Old Testament, it's called the fear of God. In the New Testament, it's called faith, but they're really the same thing. What is the fear of God? It's understanding that God is a God who judges and God is a God who rewards, that every action has a consequence, that there are cause and effects in the universe. What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the believing that God is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. That's from the book of Hebrews. Faith, fear of the Lord, really the same thing in the Bible. So my question is, when we evaluate things, as we're talking about reverence, as we're talking about the fear of the Lord, which is what Dad has been preaching about for a number of weeks now, does the worldview that's being presented by this song, by this book, by this movie, teach us the fear of the Lord, and does it strengthen our faith? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the mercy and the grace and the condescension that it took on your part to allow me to serve this congregation and be a means of their entering into your presence to worship you. Please help me to be transparent. Please help me to not be focused on myself, that when I'm leading in worship, that I would just be the guy at the door who opens it to usher you into the presence of God, and that I would remember that this isn't about me, it's not about the kind of job that I do, it's not about what people think about me, but this is about whether or not I'm effectively removing hindrances to worship. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would understand how powerfully music communicates to our spirits. That it was so powerful that when you sent something to torment Saul for his disobedience, that his spirit could still be quieted, it could still be mollified, it could still be put at rest by the music that David played. That the quietness and the peace in David's heart communicated to Saul's spirit, and it healed him. Lord, that we would keep in mind how powerful that is, and that you would do two things for us. And the first is that you would help us as we sing your praises this morning, as we sing your word this morning, to be really excited about it, because we have the privilege of singing before the Almighty God. This is a privilege that at one time only your angels could experience, and now we get to share in it. And Lord, that secondly, that we would remember that music is the doorway, but it's not the destination, that it's has a purpose, but it's not the final purpose, and that our final purpose is to come before you and worship you. And that any time our music or our opinions or our thoughts or ideas or feelings or whatever about music get in the way of really getting to savor worshiping you, that that at that point we've made an idol that you did not intend for us to worship. Lord, I ask that you would diminish in me and diminish in all of us all the self and the selfishness that would keep us from worshiping you in spirit and in truth today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you again in just a few minutes.